Just a few weeks ago, I was in the Middle East. In a country that is not predominantly a Christian country, that's best to remain unnamed. And there I had the opportunity of sitting and listening to miracle stories of the grace of God and how God is moving in ways and in places that we may not normally imagine. You and I sit tonight in relative freedom here in England, but that's not true with everybody in the world. This last year, a group of Seventh-day Adventist Sabbath keepers were on their way to church. It was Sabbath morning. And as they were coming to church, they were stopped by the militia in that particular Middle Eastern country. When the Bibles on the seats of their car were seen by the militia, these four men were taken captive. They were brought out of the city into the militia camp, and they were going to be tried for their faith and executed. They were put in a small prison at that camp. And as they were put in the prison, these four men knelt and began to pray. And they said, "Lord, we simply were worshiping you, but we're willing to give our lives for you if necessary." And these four men said in those moments, they really bore their souls before God. And in a moment like that, the depth of your Christianity is tested. In a moment like that, whether you have an authentic Christianity or if it's just a facade, that is really tested. And these four men prayed through that Sabbath, all through the rest of Sabbath morning and through Sabbath afternoon, and they sought God. By the end of the Sabbath, they heard a battle going on outside of their jail. They looked out, and the earth was shaking. Another militia group had attacked that militia group, and the rockets were flying, the machine guns were being shot, and they thought, "We surely are not going to make it out of here alive. We surely are going to be killed, executed, either by the militia group that captured us or killed during this war." As the bullets went on, these four men prayed through the night. About 3 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock, it seemed to be silent. The silence continued till the early hours of the morning. As the sun rose the next morning, they looked out and didn't see anybody. They went to the prison door, and like the story in Acts chapter 12, when the angel opened the door that the church was praying, you remember, for Peter? They opened the door of the prison and walked out. And they looked around, and the militia group that attacked them had fled because the other militia group had come and attacked this compound, and now the camp was empty, and these four simply made their way home. Their testimony was this: at a crisis, your commitment to Christ is tested. I interviewed one of our top leaders in one of those Middle Eastern countries. He had been kidnapped twice. And on one occasion, a gun was put to his head and he was told to give allegiance to one whom he could not give allegiance to. And fortunately, the Lord miraculously saved him. And the universal testimony of those that I interviewed in the Middle East was this: when you live where we live, there is an urgency to know that Christ is living in your heart. Tonight I want to talk to you about the urgency of being filled with the Holy Spirit. There are some things in life that are urgent. Not long ago I read the story of a young woman who called the insurance company. And she said, "I want to increase the insurance on my home." The man on the other end of the line said, "Well, madam, we certainly would be happy to increase your insurance. It's going to raise your payment, and you're going to have to come down to the office and fill out the papers." She said, "Sir, I don't think you heard me. I want to increase the insurance coverage on my home, but I need to do it immediately." "I don't think you heard me, madam. You have to fill out some papers. You have to increase your premium. come down to the office. Sir, I don't think you heard me. I can't come down to the office. Mister, my house is on fire, and I have to increase my insurance coverage right now. There are some things that are urgent in life, some things one cannot put off. When the Bible talks about the second coming of Christ, it never says tomorrow is the day of salvation. When the Bible talks about the second coming of Christ, there's a certain urgency about it. HMS Richards was preaching on the signs of Christ's coming. HMS Richards, the old man of Voice of Prophecy lore, and he has, of course, died now, but Richards was preaching, and an old man in the audience stood up and he shook his finger at Pastor Richards. He said, Pastor Richards, Christ may not come for 100 years. And Richards looked at him with a twinkle in his eye and he said, sir, judging by your age, it's not going to be 100 years for you. And the truth of the matter is that the coming of Christ is really one heartbeat away. You know, if you die of a heart attack tomorrow, the coming of Christ for you is not going to be 100 years, because the next thing you know is the coming of Jesus. So throughout Scripture, the Bible talks about urgency. The urgency of allowing the Holy Spirit to change your life. The urgency of allowing the Spirit of God to prepare you for the soon return of Christ. When you look at the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 24 and in Matthew chapter 25, we find two entire chapters dedicated to preparation for the coming of Christ. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, you have the signs of Christ's coming. Matthew chapter 25, you have three parables about preparation for Christ's coming. Matthew chapter 24, you're familiar with. It talks about wars and rumors of wars. It talks about famines and earthquakes and fires and floods. And often when I preach on that, people say, haven't we always had earthquakes? Haven't we always had famines and fires and floods and lawlessness? And haven't these things always been present in the world? And they have. But the issue in Matthew chapter 24 is the ever-increasing frequency of these signs, and the fact that you see not one or two of the signs, but you see all the signs all the time. But tonight our focus is not on Matthew chapter 24. It's really on Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 24 ends leading into Matthew chapter 25 with these words, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." We don't know when He is here, but we know the time is near. And then it says, "Therefore be also ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So Jesus is emphasizing at the end of Matthew chapter 24 two things. First, the urgency of preparation for His coming now. And the second is the fact that we are not sure when He's going to come. So since you don't know when, the only time to prepare is now. The only time to be ready is now. Then you go into Matthew chapter 25, and Jesus gives three parables, three stories about readiness. And it's the first of those stories that we want to study tonight. Jesus talks about the parable of the 10 virgins. The 5 who are wise and the 5 who are foolish. This really is a remarkable parable. In Matthew chapter, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are 21 parables that are listed as the Kingdom of God parables. There are 21 parables, and 14 of the 21 are listed as Kingdom of God parables. When you have a Kingdom of God parable, it's always a parable relating to the church. So when you look at Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and you see those 21 parables, 14 of them are addressed to the church. 14 of them strongly appeal to the church and with different spiritual lessons. Ellen White, talking about the parable of the 10 virgins, makes this remarkable, fascinating statement. It's found in Review and Herald, August 19, 1890. She says, "I'm often referred to the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of whom were wise and 5 foolish. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the letter." So if indeed the parable of the 10 virgins was given by Jesus to an end-time church, and if the modern-day gift of prophecy talks about that parable being fulfilled to the letter, it's really critically important that we understand this parable in the light of the second coming of Christ, in the light of urgency. So let's look at the parable. Matthew 25, verse 1. Can you read it together with me, please? Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Often a Bible text is filled with meaning, and sometimes we go over the text too quickly and we miss the meaning. So notice there are four aspects of this first verse. First, it's a kingdom of heaven parable. Every kingdom of heaven parable relates to the church. So this kingdom of heaven parable is not relating to the world. It's not talking to people out there. It's talking to people in here. It's not talking about secular postmodern worldlings. It's talking about God's people. So it says the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. The question is, why 10? Why not 7? Why not 3? Why not 12? In the Bible, numbers are significant. If you look at 3, it's always a number of the Godhead. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the book of Revelation, you have the counterfeit Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So 3 is always Godhead. When you look at 4 in Scripture, it's always universality. It talks about the four winds of the compass. When you look at 12, it's always completeness. The 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament representing complete Israel, the 12 disciples in the New Testament representing the 12 New Testament church. When you look at 7, it's always perfection. You have the 7 churches, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the sevenfold Spirit of God. 10, every Jew would have known what that meant. Here's why. 10 was the smallest number of men, Jewish men, that you would have to form a synagogue. So 10 always refers to church or synagogue. So when you see 10 virgins, immediately that's a pointer to church. Then you have virgins. In the New Testament, a woman represents what? The church or the bride of Christ. Jesus is the husband, the church is the bride. And so 10 virgins, you're looking at the church. When you have an apostate church, the Bible talks about a spiritual adultery. James 4, verse 4, you know, you adulterers or adulteresses, you've gone whoring out after the world. Revelation 17, you have the harlot woman. Revelation 12, you have the woman in white. So a virgin would be not any church, but a virgin is speaking about pure, chaste, true doctrine. So here you have a parable addressed to God's church, who actually has lamps in their hand. And you remember what the lamp is according to Scripture. See, the woman represents the church. The virgin represents the pure, true church. So this has to do with pure, true Christianity. There's nothing doctrinally wrong with these 10 virgins. 10 is the smallest number of Jewish men that comprise a synagogue. So you have a very clear picture. The lamp, of course, represents the Word of God. Read Psalm 119, verse 105 with me, please. Thy Word is a what? Lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Let me ask you a question. Are all of these 10 virgins part of the true church? Are they? Sure. Do they all have a lamp, the Word of God, in their hand? Yes. Do they all understand intellectually the truth of God? Certainly. And are they all anticipating the coming of the bridegroom? The Bible says in verse 1, they all went out to meet what? The bridegroom. So here you have a Bible-believing, health-reforming, Sabbath-keeping, Adventist church that's anticipating the coming of the bridegroom. But the Scripture says 5 of them are what? Wise, and 5 are what? Foolish. Now, I'm not going to press the point of 50% at all. But 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. And they're church members? How in the world can you be foolish and know the truth doctrinally? Maybe the 5 that were wise were sleeping and the 5 that were foolish were wide awake. You think that's the solution? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Adventists that were foolish? Well, let's continue. Why are the wise wise? Why are the foolish foolish? Could I be a foolish virgin and not even know it? You think that might be possible? Do you think the foolish were consciously aware that they were foolish and the wise were consciously aware that they were wise? Well, the Bible says, while the bridegroom tarried, the foolish all slumbered and slept. Is that what the text says? When the bridegroom tarried, they what? All slumbered and slept. So were the wise sleeping. What does the text say? They all ten, were the foolish sleeping. So, now what happened before they slept? They all what? Slumbered and slept. You know, slumbering is you kind of sleep, you kind of slide into sleeping. You know, slumbering is kind of you're half awake and half asleep. You know, you're kind of drowsy, and your spiritual drowsiness ultimately leads you into a deep spiritual sleep. You know, you're kind of reading your Bible and you slumber a little. No, I'm not. And you fall asleep there. Now look, God's people are a people with a message, a people with a mission, a people raised up to powerfully share the light of this world with a world in darkness. And God predicts prophecy after prophecy that before the coming of Jesus, Jesus' people are going to rise to the challenge. They're going to be wide awake, filled with the Spirit, going to the ends of the earth to share His message. I think one of the most amazing prophecies on being wide awake is found in Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 4. It says, "Arise, shine." In other words, get out of your slumber, church. "Arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth." Do we live in a time when darkness is covering the earth? Do we live in that kind of time today? Notice what it says. "Deep darkness will be upon the people." Is the darkness of unbelief shackling people today? "But the Lord will rise over you. His glory will be seen upon you." Isn't that an incredible promise? That the glory of God is going to rise upon the people of God. And filled with His Spirit, they will become lights to the world. The Gentiles, who's that? Postmodern Christianity. Who is that in this application? It is secular people. It's people in England. It's people in Stanborough Park. It is people in the world, in Watford and St. Albans. God is going to shine upon His people. The church of Jesus will arise. The Bible does not teach that God's last day church is going to be broken up, scattered, and God's going to raise up another movement. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that God's last day people are going to be revived by His grace, charmed by His love, transformed by the gospel, and they will go out to preach His last word to a dying world. The Gentiles are going to come to your light. The kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around and see. We lift up our eyes by faith. The seeds that have been sown in England for years through God's people are going to grow and blossom. The prayers offered by these pioneer preachers, the literature distributed, the meetings that have been held. God is going to water the seed you have sown, and the light of truth is going to shine upon this land. And God says, by faith, lift up your eyes around and see. They'll gather together. They will come to you. God is going to move through His people who are filled with His grace, charmed by His love, empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled with the oil of His grace. Wise virgins, God's people, will illuminate the world with His glory. They'll impact the world with His truth. Remember what it says in Revelation 18, verse 1? "And I saw another angel come down from heaven, and the earth was lightened with His glory." The church will yet arise. The winds of revival will blow through the church again. And serious men and women of faith, with hearts filled with God's love, will go out armed with the Spirit to move the world by God's grace. I wonder why, though. Why at times does the church seem powerless? Why at times do we seem to be in this slumber, in this sleeping mode? Notice what it says in Matthew 25, verse 1, back to the parable of the ten virgins. "Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them." There's one thing for certain. The wise and the foolish both are slumbering and sleeping. So just before the coming of Christ, both the wise virgins and the foolish virgins are amazed at the rapidity of His coming. The events are taking place all around them, but even the wise virgins are surprised at how quickly those events take place and how rapidly we move in cataclysmic force toward the time of the end. The difference between the foolish virgins and the wise virgins is not that one group was awake and one group was sleeping. The difference is that one group had oil in their lamps, whatever that is, and the other group didn't. So it becomes critically important to discover what this oil is. Because the scripture says, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So the coming of Christ surprised even the wise virgins. And at midnight, a cry was heard at the darkest point of this earth's history. Behold, the bridegroom's coming, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Now whatever this oil is, the foolish virgins know they don't have it just before the coming of Christ, and they long for it, and they ask the wise virgins for it. Now there's another point here that we shouldn't miss. We've already pointed out that the kingdom of God parables relate to the church. They relate to the true church, a church that has doctrinal purity. We've already seen that both the foolish and wise virgins have the Bible in their hands. We've already seen that they both are waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. The other thing that's quite interesting is that they're together. They come to the same church every Sabbath. They sit in the same pews together. They go to the same fellowship meals together. So it's not that there's a separation at this point in the parable. The foolish and wise virgins are together. But the wise virgins answered, no, lest there should not be enough, that's oil for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Whatever this oil is, it has to be purchased. It's interesting. It doesn't say go get it free. How do you purchase this oil? What is this oil? And why is it that the foolish virgins don't have it and the wise virgins do have it? While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready went into the wedding and the door was shut. In other words, there comes a point in one's spiritual life, if you don't have the oil, whatever it is, you can no longer get it. And the question is why? What is this oil? Now, if I ask the typical Christian audience and the typical Adventist audience, what is the oil, what would they all say to me? Oh, I knew you were good Adventists. I knew that. They would say the Holy Spirit. Now, what would my question be to you? Why oil? What are some of the other symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Give me some other symbols of the Holy Spirit. What are they? Water, a dove, fire, what else? Wind. Was the symbolism of oil chosen accidentally? Why doesn't God say, if you need more water, go get it? Water in the Bible is always a symbol of cleansing. It's a symbol of quenching thirst. It's a good symbol of the Holy Spirit. Wind is always a symbol of power in the Bible. Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it lists. You need spiritual power in your life. Why do you think that God precisely chose oil? And what is the significance of this oil? Afterward, the other virgins came saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. So the foolish virgins, here's a special key about oil. Jesus says, I do not know you. They knew doctrine, but he did not know them. They had the Word of God in their hand, but it never filled their hearts. They had an intellectual understanding of truth, but the oil of the Spirit never transformed their lives. So Jesus says, watch therefore. In other words, keep alert that your genuine, authentic spiritual experience never slips away. For you know neither the day or the hour that the Son of Man is coming. Now the foolish virgins lacked the all essential oil. And let's spend a few moments studying oil. How do you know the deep significance of a biblical symbol. What is it that enables us to know? We go back to the Old Testament and we look at the major instances when oil was used. And we say to ourselves, what is the significance of oil and why is it so important here? Why does Jesus use the symbolism of oil here? There are three points I want to make. First, throughout the Old Testament, oil symbol total, complete consecration. When David, for example, was chosen to be king, he was anointed with oil. What does that represent? It represents commitment to a task. When the kings of Israel were chosen, they were anointed with oil. Remember when the sanctuary was built in Israel, when you have the priests, they were anointed with oil. In fact, oil was poured over their head, their hands were anointed with oil, their feet were anointed with oil. What does oil represent? First, oil represents a deep consecration to God and a desire to know God and have nothing between your soul and your Savior. Remember that old song, "Nothing between my soul and my Savior, not of this world's delusive dream." So oil represents a heart that is consecrated to God, a heart that yearns to know God. Oil represents the Holy Spirit coming into my life and making Jesus Christ the priority of my life, so that there's nothing more important in my life than Jesus. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "When I come, I'll send the Spirit to you, and the Spirit will testify of me." So the oil represents a consecrated heart, a consecrated mind. It represents a meaningful relationship with Jesus, where Jesus lives in our hearts, dwells in our life, and He becomes our top priority. So it's not that I simply come to church every Sabbath. It's not that I simply have in my brain an intellectual knowledge of truth. It means my heart is broken with a passion to know Christ. It means that my heart is burning with this desire to know Christ. It means that for me, Jesus is that which is number one in my life. Now, oil also represents healing. You remember in the New Testament, when the Good Samaritan came across the wounded, broken, bruised, bloody traveler lying on the road of life, he put in the healing oil. Olive oil has been known for centuries as healing. What is this symbol all about? We come to Jesus. Our lives are consecrated to Him. It's no make-believe religion. No playing games with God. And as we do, the oil of His Spirit heals us deep within. The oil of the Spirit heals our anger. The oil of the Spirit heals our brokenness. The oil of the Spirit heals our bitterness. The oil of the Spirit comes into our lives and heals all that brokenness from childhood. The healing power of the Spirit comes into our lives and heals the relationships that are bridged between us and other people. The oil of the Spirit comes into our lives, and the Spirit does something deep within inside of us that transforms us. Oil represents consecration. Oil represents a healing that occurs in the heart, where the barriers of sin are broken down so that we can reflect His image. Now, oil also represents illumination or witnessing. Oil fueled the lamps in the sanctuary. So God will have a group of people with undivided hearts, a people that are consecrated to Him like the priests and the kings were in the Old Testament, a people that have been healed by His grace. The power of grace not only delivers us from the penalty of sin, but grace delivers us from the power of sin. Grace not only delivers us from the guilt of the past, it delivers us from the grip of the past. The same grace that justifies us is the grace that sanctifies us. And the same oil of healing by the Spirit that comes and leads us to be totally consecrated to Christ, that same oil of the Spirit works within us to produce healing. Is there some aspect of your life that you need healing in tonight? Is there some brokenness in your soul? Is there something that you've been cherishing that stands between you and Christ? Is there a critical tongue? Is there a lustful desire in the mind? Is there some bitterness between you and somebody else? Is there the inordinate desire to make money and possessions and materialism more than Christ? Have sports so dominated your thinking and controlled your life that Jesus has become second place in your life? What is it for you that's the priority of your life? What is it for you that is the passion of your life? The foolish virgins had an intellectual knowledge of the truth, but they were never changed by the oil of the Spirit. God longs to have a people so filled with His Spirit, so consecrated to Him. See, the foolish virgins depended on the oil they acquired in the past. And any time you depend on a past spiritual experience, something that happened to you 5 years ago, 10 years ago, our relationship with Christ is always today, today, today. Our relationship with Christ cannot be something we've depended on 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. I became a Christian, I'm now part of the church, and that's it. That's the foolish virgin mentality. That's the mentality of Laodicea and complacency. The wise virgins know that today I must be filled with the oil of God's grace. Today my heart must be undivided before God. Today my heart must be healed before God. Today He must fill me with the oil of His grace so I can be His light in the world. Notice, the call is made. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet Him. And what happens? Our lamps are going out. In other words, we no longer know Christ intimately through prayer. Bible study has become boring to us. We've depended on a spiritual experience we had in the past, but like grains of sand, it slipped through our fingers. Like a bottle thrown against the wall and smashed, it's gone. I don't have it anymore. I can't tell you the number of people before or after meetings come to me and say, Pastor Mark, something's missing in my life. There's an emptiness in my soul. I used to really know Christ. I used to love the time of Bible study and prayer. I'm an elder in the church. I'm a deacon in the church. I'm a pastor. But I'm just going through the motions. My spiritual gas tank is empty. I'm really on dry. That's the story of the foolish virgins. Ellen White makes a statement in Gospel Workers, page 274, where she says, we need an experience much higher, deeper, broader than many yet have thought of having. See, God wants to do something for your life spiritually. He wants to revitalize that spiritual life. Does your heart still burn within you as you open God's Word? It's the Spirit that enables us to have those times of worship and fellowship in the quietness with God. Do you still sense His presence when you get on your knees to pray? You know, in my life, I fly all over the world, preach again and again and again. And one of the biggest dangers that I face is to be a foolish virgin. When I was at It Is Written Television, we had to raise $10 million a year to keep the TV on. When I took over It Is Written, our budget was about $4.5 million. When I ended, it was $10 million. And that was not subsidized by the church. That was all donation income. We had 30 people on our staff. If our budget went down, I had to lay off staff. That was so difficult for me to know that we'd affect the lives of people's families and homes if we didn't raise the adequate money. So the pressure was high. We had to produce a television program every week. We did them in combination, about 35, 36 a year, and then we rotated some of them. We got 200,000 letters a year. And I can tell you, there were times in my life where I felt that I was being drained spiritually. And I would say to my secretary, I'm going to go for a walk. I just need to be alone. And walk out among the trees and the hills and sit on a quiet rock. And I'd say to God, God, what is the meaning of life? Unless I know You personally, unless the power of God is moving in my life, everything I do is a sham. Everything I do is a pretense. And I'd cry before God, God, help me to be a Spirit-filled man. Help me to be a man that knows You, and that comes across. You see, Christianity is not some merely intellectual head thing. It's knowing Christ. And it's having the oil of the Spirit change your life. Do you still love to take those long walks alone impart your soul to Him. You know, for 5 years we lived in St. Albans, and one of the places I used to love to go was down at the park at Verlamanium. I don't pronounce it right even today, but you know what I mean. And tonight, as the sun was setting, I said to myself, I need to be alone. And I went out for about an hour and just walked and prayed, walked around the lake, down there with the ducks, the sun was setting, and just thought about my own relationship to God. You see, how do you buy? Remember what it says, go buy oil. How do you do that? You buy it with the currency of time. You buy it with the currency of time. There is no quick fix to having a deep spiritual experience. There is no quick fix on that. You can't do it instantly. You know, we live in a society of instants. You take your jacket potato. I mean, if it's tomato, why isn't it potato? I don't know. I'm not going to get into that argument. All right. You take your jacket, what do we call that thing? Potato. You put it in the microwave. You right? And you push that microwave button, and where it used to take, ladies, how long did a jacket potato take to bake in an oven? An hour. How long can you do it now in the microwave? 4 minutes. So you put that thing in the microwave for 4 minutes. That thing used to take an hour. And you say, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. I want to eat, you know, right? Right? I mean, at least before when you watch the telly, you had to get off the couch and walk over and push it, and you had about four channels. I mean, when I was here in England, we had four channels. Now, instant, man, they're watching four channels at once. Not four channels. One here, one here, one here, one here. They're pushing that thing. You got instant. You know, you go down to the store and you buy microwave dinners and you put that thing in there. Everything in our society is instant today. But you can't have an instant Christian experience. It takes time. Time before God. And one of the reasons that the foolish virgins of the foolish virgins are the foolish virgins is this. They run through life thinking that an intellectual knowledge is going to save them, while their hearts are barren and empty, and they don't know Christ. Now look what Ellen White says. This is a remarkable statement. The class represented by the foolish virgins are not what? They're not what? Hypocrites. They have a regard for the truth. Will they argue in favor of the Sabbath? Will they do that? Sure. They have advocated the truth. Wow! They've even, before their colleagues, advocated the truth. They are attracted to those that believe the truth. In other words, they don't want anybody burping beer in their face. They don't want anybody smoking, blowing smoke in their face. Look at all the good things about them. It's good they have regard for the truth. Is that a good thing or a bad thing if they have a regard for the truth? It's a good thing. They have regard for the truth. They advocate the truth. They attract to those who believe the truth. But they have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. They have not fallen upon the rock Christ Jesus and permitted their old nature to be broken up. The Spirit works upon man's heart according to his desire and consent, implanting with him a new nature. But the class represented by the foolish virgins have been content with a what kind of work? Superficial work. They do not know God. So here's the foolish virgins. Doctrinally, they're correct. They're in church each Sabbath, but they don't know God. They have this barren emptiness in their life. They have this longing in their soul. They have not studied His character. They have not held communion with Him. I love the old song, He walks with me and talks with me. Therefore, they do not know how to trust, how to look, how to live. Their service to God degenerates into what? A form. So they're not hypocrites, but their service to God degenerates into a form. So they come to church and some are sleeping in a front row, some are looking at their cell phones over here and calling, you know. They don't have that burning passion any longer. There's something missing in their spiritual life. It's like Ezekiel says in chapter 33, verse 31 of Israel. They come unto thee as a people cometh. They sit before thee as my people and hear my words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after covetousness. So there's something missing in the soul, something missing in the heart. Timothy talks about this, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 5, in the last days perilous times shall come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. So here's what we find with the foolish virgins. They have a form of godliness. But the light of the Spirit has gone out in their life. There's something missing deep down with inside. There's a difference between having the Word in your hand to defend the truth and having the Word in your heart to live the truth. There's a difference. And when we come to Christ, has the truth which you believe and the Christ you proclaim to others radically transformed your own life? Is Jesus burning within your heart? Is the Holy Spirit filling your life? Ellen White again, in the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of them are described as wise and 5 as foolish. The foolish virgins took no oil in their vessels with their lamps. They didn't obtain the grace of Christ. They were just like the wise virgins as far as appearances were concerned. So they looked the same. They had lamps, but they had no oil. They made a profession, but they did not know what genuine conversion meant. There's a difference between a profession and confession. They have a profession, but they have not gotten down, confessed their sin, asked Jesus Christ to come into their life. This is one of the most amazing statements I've ever read in the writings of Ellen White. It has to do with the devil, and it talks about, this one has to talk about genuine faith, and then we'll go on. Genuine faith works by love and purifies the soul. There is a faith that has power to cleanse the life from sin. The devils believe that Christ came into this world as the man's redeemer. Now notice what the devils believe. They believe Christ came into the world as man's redeemer. They believe he wrought many miracles. They believe that as he was one with the Father. They believe he died a shameful death to save fallen men. The devils believe that? The devils believe that he rose from the dead and that he ascended into the heavens and he sits on the right hand of the Father. The devils believe that he's coming again. This is what the devils believe? And that shortly, with power and great glory, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. They believe all that's recorded in the Old and New Testaments. But will this save the demons from darkness? They have not the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. That faith and that alone which cleanses the soul temple is the genuine faith. What do the foolish virgins lack? They lack a genuine faith imparted by the Holy Spirit that leads them to the living Christ who totally lives within them by His Spirit to change their lives. The foolish virgins hoped to make up for their lack by their association with the wise virgins, but they could not do it. The foolish virgins said, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." Character is not transferable. So the reason why the foolish virgins could not get oil from the wise is because the wise had spent time with Christ. They had spent time in prayer. They had spent time with Bible study. Their hearts had been changed by His love and transformed by His grace. They were living new characters in Christ. And you cannot transform character. The oil represents the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit, which transforms the character and enables us to be lights of the world to prepare the way for the coming of the bridegroom. That's what the oil represents. Now, there is an abundant supply of heaven's oil for every one of us. Here is the incredible good news. Wherever you find yourself in your Christian experience tonight, there's enough oil for you. The Spirit of God longs to fill your heart with His grace. The Bible says, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. In this time of the delay of the bridegroom, Jesus invites us not to delay, but to come to Him, to be filled with His grace, to come to Him and have Him speak to our hearts personally in those minutes of prayer, to come to Him and have our hearts burn within us as the Spirit talks to us through the Word, to come to Him and develop a genuine, authentic Christian experience. You know what one of the greatest dangers is delay? The foolish virgins were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom when they should have been preparing for the coming of the bridegroom. They were waiting rather than preparing. You know, the story is told, and it's a fictitious story, of the devil gathering together all of his evil angels. And he said to them, "Let's talk about the most powerful temptation that we can give to the human race."
And the story says one of these evil angels said, "I'll tell them there is no God." And the devil says, "You're foolish to tell them there is no God. There is design all around us in nature. Where there is design, there's a designer. That argument is bogus." The next one says, "I'll tell them there is no truth." And the devil says, "There's a longing in every human being's heart for truth. They'll seek it someplace." The next angel says, "I'll tell them there is no hurry." And the devil says, "That's it. You tell them there's no hurry. You tell them to delay and delay and to delay. Tell them there is no urgency. Tell them that their experience they have is good and sufficient." A number of years ago, I was speaking not far from Southern Adventist University in Chattanooga, Tennessee, Collegedale, Tennessee, actually. I was outside of Chattanooga preaching. And I talked about the parable of the 10 virgins, similar to what I did tonight. At the end of the meeting, a young woman, nursing student at Southern, this was many years ago, came up to me and said, "Pastor, can we talk?" I said, "Sure." We sat down. She was in her early 20s. And she said, "Pastor Mark, when I came to Southern, I had a really on fire experience with God. But you know, I'm taking 18 credit hours a semester." And she said, "Pastor Mark, to tell you the truth, I just don't have time for devotions anymore." She said, "I used to really enjoy those times of prayer, but I've left that. I don't do that anymore. I don't study the Bible very much. Occasionally I might pray, occasionally I might study, but," she said, "I've lost something, and I know I lost it." She said, "When I came into this meeting tonight, I know that I was one of the foolish virgins. I know that." She said, "I believe intellectually, but my heart's broken. I really don't know Christ. Can you help me?" And we sat down, and I said to her, "Let me give you a little experiment to try, and all I want you to do is try this for the next 6 weeks. I'm going to give you 6 chapters in the Bible, and I just want you to meditate on them. Every one of these chapters is on the death of Christ." So I had her take out her pen and a pencil. She did, and she wrote them down. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Matthew chapter 26 and 7, kind of as a combination, and Mark chapter 15 and 14 and 15, and Luke chapter 23 and John chapter 19. I had her write them down. We talked about them. I taught her how to take each phrase and read it and pray over the phrase. I said, "This is no speed reading. Let's go over it together." So we went through how to know Christ, how to get a meaningful experience out of the Bible. She called me about 6 weeks later and she said, "Pastor Mark, I will tell you, I'm not a foolish virgin any longer." She said, "Something is happening in my life that Jesus is just changing my life." She said, "As I spend time with Jesus, the Holy Spirit is just filling my life." And she said, "You know what? My studies are doing better than I thought they would do." About 6 months later, this happened in October-ish, November. I talked to her in early January. About 6 months later, I was at a camp meeting. And this would have happened in October. I talked to her in November. And I didn't see her from November to June. About in June, I was preaching at an large Adventist camp meeting gathering, and a woman walked up the aisle, and I said, that woman is familiar. But you know, when you meet a lot of people, it's hard to identify every person. And I said, I know that lady. She looks kind of like that lady who came up to me at my meeting and asked me about the foolish virgins, but I don't know if it's her or not. And I'm kind of fishing around, and she walked up the aisle and she said, "Do you know who I am?" And I said, "I kind of think I do, but I'm not sure." She said, "Well, I'm not who you think I am." I said, "Now I'm really confused. Who are you?" And she said, "I'm the sister of the young lady that you talked to after the meeting on the foolish virgins." And she said, "Let me tell you what happened." She said, she came to your meeting in like October-ish. You talked to her in November. She wrote in the flyleaf of her Bible, those Bible chapters you talked about, and she wrote in the flyleaf of her Bible, "Once a foolish virgin, now a wise virgin." She came home for Christmas vacation from school. And you may not have known this, but she had arrhythmia in her heart. She had a heart condition since she was a child. My father and her were shopping for Christmas gifts, and she had a massive heart attack in the store and died in my father's arms. Her sister has tears running down her face, and she says to me, "Pastor Mark, when we went to her room to clean out her things, we found her Bible. Her Bible was opened, and it said on the flyleaf of the Bible, 'I know Christ now. I'm not a foolish virgin anymore.'" I don't know where you are tonight in your Christian experience. I don't know whether you have a burning, passionate experience with Christ, whether day by day you come to Him in prayer and Bible study and it just fills your heart. Or maybe there's somebody here tonight that you know deep down in your soul there's something lacking. Deep down in your soul there's something missing, but you want it. You long for it. There are showers of blessing for you. The Spirit wants to touch your heart, fill your life, and transform it. The good news is we don't have to be foolish virgins any longer. Before I pray, let's sing the song, Showers of Blessing. God wants to rain down His showers upon you. No matter how much you want to know Christ, He longs to know you more. No matter how much you long for Him, He longs for you more. The showers of blessing are yours tonight.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.